We'll begin with a prayer. Now, Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now and that you open our hearts and make them receptive to the words which you have for us this morning. We pray that you will reveal the meaning of these words to us as only you can do it, and that you will strengthen our faith in our Savior as we grow in grace and knowledge of him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us live by the speaker phones, which virtually our whole three congregations this morning, and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. The first day of the new year here, and we'd like to open ask you to open your Bibles with us here at Water of Life to Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to be looking at the third verse, seemingly one of the most fascinating and mysterious verses in Scripture. It reads this way, talking about Melchizedek. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. To kind of set the stage a little bit, in Hebrews chapter 7, the Holy Spirit is comparing the priesthood of Jesus Christ with that of Melchizedek in contrast to the Levitical priesthood, which God instituted through Moses. Up to this point, the first two verses of chapter 7, everything seems pretty clear-cut and easy to understand. But when we get to verse 3, we seem to have entered into some pretty deep waters. According to some people who are much more widely read than I am, there are almost endless conjectures as to who this Melchizedek really is. Some people think he's a divine being. Other people think he's an angel. And that would seem to fit in certain ways, without father, without mother, without descent. But having neither beginning of days wouldn't fit with an angel because they were created sometime during the six-day creation. Other people think that this was Jesus Christ himself, and that this is one of the appearances that the Son of God made. And there are other examples of this in the Old Testament, by the way. The people who believe that Melchizedek really is Jesus Christ point to something like Joshua chapter 5, verses 13, 14, and 15. And this happened, this is one of the famous night scenes in the Bible, where Joshua is going out at night to kind of look over the city of Jericho, planning his attack for the near future, probably the next day. And so it reads this way, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? Joshua wanted to know who this guy was. And he said, no. Neither one. But as captain of the Lord of hosts am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship, and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Now, the fact that this was Jesus Christ himself is evident by the fact that Joshua worshipped him. And if this had been an angel, they would not have accepted that. But Jesus Christ would, and he did. So it was him. Another example these people point to who feel that Melchizedek is really Jesus is Daniel chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. And this is the account of where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had been cast into the fiery furnace because they wouldn't worship the image of the king. And verse 24 and 25 read this way, "Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, Did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? And they answered and said unto the king, True, O king. He answered and said, Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like unto the Son of God." So this was Jesus Christ making one of his appearances in human form in the Old Testament times. He did that every now and then. And there's always meaning to this. When the king called the three men to come out of the fiery furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out. But Jesus Christ stayed in there. Why did he stay in there? So that when you and I are cast into our fiery trials, we're not alone. He's in there with us. So we really can't be dogmatic about the identity of Melchizedek. But when we run into a verse like this, perhaps the best thing we can do is go to Deuteronomy 29:29, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of his law." So let's leave the value of Melchizedek as far as his origin, his person. We'll leave that clouded in mystery like the Holy Spirit has done. And yet, you know, when we look at the verse in its context, the cupboard is far from being empty. And this might answer a lot of questions for us. Let's look at the words in the verse as they come. Speaking about Melchizedek, without father, without mother, without descent. Now, when we look at the context of this, the Holy Spirit is comparing and contrasting the priesthood of Jesus, which is after the order of Melchizedek, from the priesthood of Aaron and the Levites, which God instituted through Moses some 300 years after Melchizedek met Abraham. Now, one of the things you find out about the Levitical priesthood is that identification was very, very important. And if you couldn't prove by your family tree that you were a descendant from Aaron or Levi, you were not allowed to be a priest. A few verses that show this. Numbers chapter 3, verse 10. "And thou shalt appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall wait on their priest's office. And the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death." The stranger would be anyone that was not a Levite. Anyone that was not one of the sons of Aaron. If they weren't of the tribe of Levi, they were put to death if they tried to be a priest. God was a stickler on this. And there was even an instance where some people claimed that they were from the tribe of Levi, but they couldn't prove it. And so they were not allowed to be a priest. This is recorded in Ezra chapter 2, verses 61 and 62. "And of the children of the priests, the children of Hebiah, the son of Koz, the children of Barzillai, which took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite, and was called after their name." Now verse 62 says this, "These sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found." Somebody made a mistake in recording, evidently, or these people were trying to get in when they weren't really eligible. But at any rate, their names couldn't be found in the genealogy. Therefore, were they as polluted, put from the priesthood. Now, by contrast, you have Melchizedek. And if you were a Jewish scribe and you were filling out a form about Melchizedek, and the form said, who is his father? You would put, he has no father. I don't see any father listed in his genealogy. We don't have a genealogy of Melchizedek. So he has no father. Next question, who is his mother? He has no mother. There's no name on here. We don't have a chronology, a genealogy of Melchizedek. Who did he descend from? He's without descent. We don't have a genealogy of Melchizedek. We don't know who his father was. We don't know who his mother was. We don't know anything about his family tree. Now, he could very well have been an ordinary human being. But as far as his priesthood goes, he don't have any record. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life. The same contrast. When was this person born? We don't know. He has no beginning of days. There's nothing listed here. We don't have a genealogy. When did he die? We don't know either. There's no death, no death certificate. We don't have a genealogy. We don't have any information about this man. So he could be he may have been Jesus Christ coming in human form. He may have. I don't know. But he might not have been. He might have been just a regular person like you and I. But the point is, there's no record of him. Now, the Jews were sticklers on this as far as the age that they could start serving as priesthood. There are three ages that are important, 20 years, 25 years, and 30 years. And so we're looking at First of all, Numbers. Numbers 8, verse 24. It is this that belongeth to the Levites. From 25 years old and upward, they shall go in to wait upon the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. So these were the Levites. You had to know when they were born. You had to know when they reached the age of 25 years old. If you didn't know that, they were not eligible to be a priest. This is all part of identification. It's going to be important later on. 1 Chronicles 23, verses 27 and 28. For by the last words of David, the Levites were numbered from 25 years old and above. Because their office was to wait on the sons of Aaron for the service of the house of the Lord in the courts and in the chambers, in the purifying of all things, the work of the service of the house of God. So you got that. That was from 20 years. 25 years they went in to do special service, and their official highest priesthood began at the age of 30, which to me is interesting because here you got a parallel. Christ was 30 years old when he began his ministry. But right now we're in Numbers 4, verses 1, 2, and 3. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, take the sum of the sons of Kohath from among the sons of Levi after their families by the house of their fathers, from 30 years old and upward, even unto 50 years old, all that enter into the host and do the work of the tabernacle of the congregation. So, for a Levite, having beginning of days, you had to know the day they were born, the year they were born, and when they entered into the priesthood at age 20 or 25, and then the real priesthood was at age 30, you had to know that. Well, if you're filling out a form for Melchizedek, and you say, when was he born? When was the beginning of his days? He had no beginning of days. We don't have a record. We don't have his genealogy. What about end of life? Well, at age 50, the high priest's office ended. They could not serve after the age of 50. We're in Numbers 8, verse 24, 25, and 26. This is that belongeth unto the Levites, from 25 years old and upward they shall go in to wait upon the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. And from the age of 50 they shall cease waiting upon the service thereof, and shall serve no more. but shall minister with their brethren in the tabernacle of the congregation, to keep charge and do no service. Thus shalt thou do unto the Levites, touching their charge." Okay, so when they entered, when they became 50 years old, they weren't high priest anymore. And they weren't able to do the priestly functions that they had done before anymore. They were taken out of it. Well, okay, when did their life as a priest ended? When did Melchizedek's life as a priest end? He had no end of life. We don't have anything. There's no record of this. We don't have his genealogy. Here you have a contrast, incidentally, between the priesthood of Jesus Christ and the priesthood of the Levites. When they were 50, their priesthood ended. Christ's priesthood never ended. Never ended. So, well, what about this? "But made like unto the Son of God." This is interesting. Well, it's all interesting. You have to be very careful when you read Scripture, because the Holy Spirit inspired every single word. And he doesn't say that Jesus was a priest like Melchizedek. He says Melchizedek was a priest like unto the Son of God. Isn't that interesting? So Jesus Christ is first, and Melchizedek is a priest after his order. We could say this, in order of time, if you want to talk about time, Christ preceded Melchizedek, because Jesus Christ is eternal. In the order of the nature of their priesthood, Melchizedek was a priest before Christ was. So there was an original great high priest, which is Jesus Christ, and Melchizedek's priesthood was fashioned after that of Jesus Christ. And you could go through and find a lot of parallels between the priesthood of Melchizedek and the priesthood of Jesus. It says Melchizedek was priest of the Most High God, so also was Jesus Christ. Being a royal priest, he had authority. Melchizedek had authority. Abraham gave tithes to him. And Christ has authority also. Melchizedek is king of righteousness, so is Jesus Christ. Melchizedek is king of peace, so is Jesus Christ. Melchizedek received gifts from God's people, represented by Abraham, so does Jesus Christ. Melchizedek did not owe his priesthood to the genealogy of Levi, neither did Jesus Christ. He was of the tribe of Judah. And Melchizedek did not have the limitations on his priesthood that the sons of Levi had. Jesus Christ doesn't either. Well, what the Holy Spirit is showing here again is that, you know, Jesus Christ is a better priest than the Levites are, or that Aaron was and his descendants. And even though you've had to give that up, you're getting something that's better. You're getting a priest that's a lot better than Aaron ever was. Melchizedek abideth a priest continually. And you know, the priesthood of Jesus Christ has not ended yet. And it consists of different things. One of the things that the priest did was to sacrifice. And Jesus did that, and that part of his priesthood is over. It is finished, he said. And when he said it is finished, what he meant was that all of the requirements for the perfect sacrifice had been fulfilled. He had kept every single one of them. And so then he offered himself. He was the priest, he was the victim. He offered himself, and the Heavenly Father accepted that sacrifice. And the fact that he accepted the sacrifice is found by the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead in a glorified state. So that part of the priesthood of Jesus Christ is over. But there are other parts of being a priest. One of the things a priest does is intercedes between the people and God. And Jesus Christ is still doing that. He's interceding for us every single day at the throne of God. It's kind of like a court scene. We've got somebody who's accusing us, and that's the devil. We've got a defense attorney, that's Jesus Christ, and he's pleading for us every day before the throne of God. And God his Father is the great judge. So the priesthood of Christ is not over yet. It's still going on very, very much. Okay, in the verses that follow in Hebrews chapter 7, the Holy Spirit is going to be using what we have looked at in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1, 2, and 3 to go into more detail and prove to the children of Israel, the Hebrews living at that time, that Jesus was a much better priest than the Levitical order that they had to give up. That's in the future yet. But for right now, a few thoughts, concluding thoughts here that are extremely important. Admittedly, the Jewish people living at that time were in a very difficult situation. It was unique. I believe we are also in a very difficult situation, not exactly quite the same as they were. But their situation was rather unique. You had a priesthood that was ordained by God, God himself, through Moses, which was one of the big names in Jewish history. And it was of the tribe of Levi that the priest should come. And Jesus Christ was not of the tribe of Levi. And therefore, people were saying, well, he can't be our great high priest. He doesn't have the genealogy for it. The writer to the Hebrews and the Holy Spirit is saying, Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek didn't have a genealogy either. No father, no mother, no beginning of life, no end of life. You can't find anything in the genealogy in Scripture about him because it's not there. Well, that's the same way Jesus Christ is. He does not have to have a genealogy from the tribe of Levi. He doesn't need that. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So you can't disqualify him for being a high priest just because he wasn't a Levite. That's one thing. Now, another thought, and this is just purely a thought for you. It may be true and it may not. I happen to believe that it is. But in Luke chapter 24, after Jesus had risen from the dead, and this took place on Easter, as two disciples were walking to Emmaus, and they were as depressed as anybody possibly could get. And a stranger, they didn't recognize who it was at first, started walking along beside them. Evidently, the roads kind of merged together, and these two are walking toward Emmaus, and a stranger walks up and starts walking with them and basically says, you guys don't look very happy. What's your problem? They said, are you a stranger in this country? Don't you know what happened? Haven't you heard how Jesus of Nazareth was crucified? How he was betrayed by one of his own disciples, and the chief priests and elders brought him to Pilate, and the Roman government crucified? Haven't you heard that? And we thought that he was the one who should deliver Israel? Haven't you heard any of that? And then it says that this stranger started telling them the things concerning himself. And then when the journey was over and light was starting to set in, they asked him to abide with them, and he took bread and wine and broke it, and they recognized, hey, this is Jesus Christ. This is Jesus Christ. And without going to bed at night, they went back to the city, told the disciples, and then a little bit later, he opened Scripture unto them that they might understand the Scripture, beginning with Moses and the prophets. Now, I believe it's a fact. I'm not positive about this, but I think it's a fact. Let's put it that way. That there are more quotations from the Old Testament in the book of Hebrews than there are in the rest of the New Testament put together. I believe that's true. I'm not absolutely positive of it. But one thing is for sure, the book of Hebrews has more quotations in it from the Old Testament than any other New Testament book. And there are people that believe that the Holy Spirit is giving us in the book of Hebrews the very same things that Jesus gave to those two people going to Emmaus when he began at Moses and the prophets and opened the scriptures unto them concerning himself. I believe that's true. Take it or leave it. It may be not. You can't prove it one way or the other. But the book of Hebrews is a motherload of riches. It is the most doctrinal book in the whole New Testament. And it's going to get better and better for us as we go on. Okay, the key word in the book of Hebrews, if you want to wrap a ribbon around it, the one word would be better. And what the writer to the Hebrews is showing these people is this, that, okay, you have suffered a lot for being a Christian. You had to give up a lot, and they did. And nothing has changed either. We do too, but not in quite the same way. They were excommunicated from the Jewish church. They could not go into the temple anymore. They could not take part of the religious ceremonies under the Levitical priesthood anymore. They couldn't do that. A lot of their friends were still doing it. They wouldn't be doing it forever either, because in 70 AD, the Romans were going to come and tear this place apart. But they had given up a lot. They lost a lot of friends. They were looked upon as outside the camp, if you want to put it that way. That term occurs in Hebrews. They weren't part of the church anymore. Their friends would claim, you're not even children of God anymore. You're lost. Well, they had to give up a lot to be a child of God, to be a true believer in Jesus Christ. And what the Holy Spirit is showing them in this epistle is, yes, you have given up a lot to have Christ, but in every single way, Jesus Christ is better than what you gave up. He's better. So don't feel sorry for yourselves. You're a lot better off now than you were before when you didn't have Christ. And if you want to look at the priesthood, you've got a better high priest than those people who are still in the Jewish church. Because Jesus Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He has no beginning, no ending. His priesthood goes on forever. And it's a perfect one. You're a lot better off. Okay. The key thing we're looking at in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3 is identity. Identity is very important in Scripture, both in the Old Testament and in the New. And we've got to be positive about this. So if you want to look at Jesus Christ, you'll find his geology in the first chapter of Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, from his father's side. You'll find it from his mother's side in the early chapter of Luke. I believe it's Luke chapter 3. You'll find his geology traced all the way back to Adam and even back to God. So he's got that. And when his cousin, John the Baptist, was baptizing in the Jordan, God told him, the Father told him, I want you to watch. And when you're baptizing, the one upon whom you see the Holy Spirit coming and descending like a dove and abiding on him, landing on him and abiding on him, that one is the great high priest. That one is my son. And John said, I didn't know him. What did he mean by that? Well, I mean, they were cousins for crying out loud. Don't tell me John the Baptist didn't know Jesus when he was growing up. Well, sure he did. But he didn't know him as an eyewitness that he was the Son of God. An eyewitness is something that has to, you have to see it. You have to see it. And the Greek word that's talked about there when John said, I didn't know him, that's what that means. I didn't have any visible proof as an eyewitness that he was the Son of God. But the one who sent me to baptize told me, the one that you see where the Holy Spirit descends like a dove and lands in him and abides in him, that one is my son, and I saw it. I am an eyewitness. I didn't know him before, but I know now as an eyewitness and official high witness, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's identification. That is identification. And then that voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This one, hear ye him. That is identification. And the whole Old Testament has been about identification. You know, the seed is going to come and crush the head of the serpent. Well, who is the seed? Right away, Eve thought that her firstborn was. When Cain was born, she said, I have gotten a man, the Lord. She thought he was the one. Well, it didn't take her long to figure out he wasn't the one. But all the way through the Old Testament, they're looking, you know, who is he? When is he going to come? How are we going to know him? Well, then, 2,000 years into earth history, God came down and chose one person, Abraham. And he said, okay, the promised seed is going to come from Abraham. Okay, so now the search is narrowed down. Now it's not a worldwide search. Now we're looking at the descendants of Abraham, the children of Israel. Those 12 tribes descended from Jacob. We're looking at those 12 tribes. Then it narrows down. Going to be from the house and lineage of David, the tribe of Judah. So now it's narrowed down even to one another person, David and his descendants. Identification. There are people who believe that it's very possible, and I'm just throwing this out as a thought, it's very possible that Mary and Joseph were the only purebred descendants of David left at this particular time in history. Now, you can't prove that, but it may well be. It's not unlike God to do that, to wait till a situation looks absolutely impossible and then perform the great miracle. But it's all about identification, and we've got positive identification from an eyewitness, John the Baptist, and from the Holy Spirit descending like a dove and remaining on Jesus, and from the voice of the Father from heaven. Okay, what does this mean for you and for me? It means a lot more than what you might imagine. And many of you probably aren't aware of this, and thank God maybe if you're not. But there is a big movement of combining all of the Christian churches into one. One big Christian church. And you've got all the different main denominations meeting together, certain representatives meeting together to bring this about. Now, you can do this if you don't care about doctrine. But doctrine is very important. If you're wrong in a doctrine, it can lead to eternal death for you if you follow it all out. Doctrine is extremely important. So there's one warning in Scripture after the other. Take heed to the doctrine. Be sure that what you're teaching, what you're believing, and what you're preaching is right. It's got to be the right doctrine. The devil always tries to fudge and get false doctrine in the church. That's what false prophets do. We've got to watch out for that. So there's this big movement to get all of the Christian churches together onto one big organized church. And those who don't agree with this are going to be looked upon as outsiders, just exactly like the Hebrews were. You're troublemakers. You don't belong. And then it goes a step further than this, by the way. They're not only trying to get all the oral Christian churches together. There's also a movement to make a one-world religion. A one-world religion. And what they would say with that is that there are many, many ways of getting to heaven. And you can't say that you have the only way. There are many ways. You can believe in Judah, in Buddha, to get to heaven. You can believe in all of these foreign gods and still get to heaven. And yes, Jesus is one road to heaven. And if you want to say you're a Christian and you're getting to heaven by Jesus, that's fine. But don't you dare say that we all have to come and follow that same road, because there's a lot of ways to get to heaven, not just one. Well, if we bite into that, of course, we've lost everything. Jesus Christ said, no one cometh to the Father but by me. And it finally gets down, you know, the sacrifice. There's only one person that has ever been perfect, that has been born without original sin, with a human mother, but a divine father. And there's only been one person that has ever been crucified on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. And there's only one person whose blood is so precious that it forgives sins. And that's not Buddha, and it's not anybody else. It's Jesus Christ. So we may have to pay a price, and we are paying a price, just like the children of Israel were. But even if it runs to the ultimate, even if we lose our lives for it, and in some ways we do, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. But no matter how it comes out, we've got something better. He's worth dying for. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. We'll close on that note. At this time, we'll have a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for enabling us once again to celebrate in a special way the birth of your Son into this world. And now you've given us a few more days we can celebrate the beginning of a new year. And as we look into the future, we don't know what the future holds. But we do know who holds the future. And we know that we can look forward in anticipation to the fulfillment of the promise that everything that happens to us in this coming year, just as it has in the past years, is held in your hand, and it's going to all work together for our good and in the very best way. We thank you for that, and now we pray the prayer that you've taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with us all.